But I will invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Thank you, Joseph. The conclusion of the whole matter. Our series in Ecclesiastes began on February 12th, Sunday, February 12th of this year. It has spanned 29 sermons. Today is the 29th sermon in this series and the final sermon in this series. We come to the final message, and of any of the books of the Bible, with perhaps the notable exception of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Ecclesiastes presents us with a definitive, overriding, almost startlingly simple, summarizing conclusion at the end of the book. The book had a purpose. John does this as well. The book had a purpose. It kept its focus on its purpose. It walked through its purpose. And at the end of the book, it says, this is what this book was about. This is the conclusion. This is what we're coming to. Throughout the book, we've been exploring the same themes in a number of ways. And unto any number of personal applications, we have drawn them. We've explored three qualified conclusions found at three primary junctures of the book. The first of these junctures was Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Solomon writes, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God, for who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." We drew a conclusion from this. The conclusion was this: enjoyment in life, the word that we've been using throughout, and if I were to redo the outlines I gave you at the beginning, I would actually change enjoyment to lasting satisfaction there. Lasting satisfaction, enjoyment in life, is a gift from God alone, given to those of faith, yet it is still only temporal in scope and in worth. The things of this life are temporal, but they are there for us to enjoy. They are fleeting, and we need to keep this perspective in mind. Then we came to a second qualified conclusion in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 to 20. Solomon writes, "Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion," that is our portion. "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift from God, of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." And this brought us to a second conclusion. Enjoyment, lasting satisfaction in life, is a gift from God alone, given to those of faith, not taken of men by force or right. A man cannot just take lasting satisfaction. He can't demand it, then take it. It has to be given to him by God. Then we had a third qualified conclusion, and this is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. "There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." And our third conclusion, enjoyment, lasting satisfaction in life, is a gift from God alone, given to those of faith, and remaining in those who seek the better way. Solomon talked about the better way of following Christ, the better way of doing it God's way rather than the world's way. That the poor, the rich, the mighty, the weak, enjoyment, delight, joy, and peace are gifts from God to them all, as long as God has his proper place in our lives. And this morning we consider one final conclusion, and I call all of those other ones qualified conclusions. Solomon was working toward a point. This morning's conclusion is an unqualified conclusion. It is the conclusion of the whole matter. And it answers a question. What is life about? This morning, if you will accept it, I'm going to give you the answer to that question. What is life about? What is the meaning of life? Say, Pastor, you mean to tell me that this thing that men have spent their lives seeking, this thing that dozens, thousands, millions, however many books have been written about, you've got the answer to the meaning of life? Well, I know the answer to the meaning of life. You mean this meaning of life applies to every single person, no matter what their economic status, no matter where they are, male, female? The meaning of life applies to them all so that you can say, yes, this is the meaning of life. No matter who you look at, yes, I can tell you that. But as we well know at this church, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my insight. It has nothing to do with my words. In fact, I'm often incorrect in some way or another. What we're going to find today is that God is going to tell us the meaning of life. His words. And if we have the humility, the maturity, and the wisdom to receive this simple truth with all of our hearts, it will change our lives. It will change our families. It will change our church in every right way. We begin in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon writes this, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." So there it is, the meaning of life. We can all go home. It's not the meaning of life. We'll get there, but that's not it. But while I say that jokingly, there are many in the world who believe that, aren't there? We sang a song, it's just like His Great Love, this morning. Hymn number 333. And in that song, we sang this in the third verse. When sorrow's clouds o'ertake me and break upon my head, when life seems worse than useless and I were better dead. There's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? People have no meaning, no hope. Life is worse than useless, and I would just be better dead. Many great philosophers have come to this very conclusion, and many simple people, like ourselves, have found our way to this conclusion as well, that life has no meaning, that no one cares, that no one loves me, that I am better dead. The philosophy is called nihilism, that life has no meaning. Most popular nihilistic philosopher is a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, ardent atheist and humanist. And indeed, as we look at the world around us and its rejection of God, the true and living God, rejection of spiritual things, as atheism and humanism and the concepts of evolutionary science take deep root in our culture, the meaning of life seems to fade, doesn't it? And for these people, when asked what the meaning of life is, they typically come to one of two conclusions, one of two answers. The first answer will be something like this, some subjective and romanticized notion that each man creates his own meaning in the things he holds personally dear. So while, yes, in essence, we're just a bunch of blobs on a big spiraling ball in space, and nothing really matters, I can create my own meaning through personal relationships. I can create my own meaning through ambition. I can create my own meaning as I fill my life with something. In which case, the meaning of each of our lives is simply to make ourselves happy, right? And if the meaning of my life is simply to make me happy, then life becomes no holds barred. If I need to walk over someone to secure my happiness, then I walk over someone to secure my happiness. Because the meaning of my life has to be my happiness. If it means others must be damaged in order to secure my happiness, then others must be damaged because life has no meaning outside of myself and the meaning that I create. And if I conjure up in my heart some need to give to others and to care for others, the only reason I'm doing that is because I feel personally compelled to do so, because life has no ultimate meaning, because there is no ultimate arbiter of morality or justice. At the end of the day, reality is only as I perceive it, right? Right and wrong are only as I determine it. Meaning is only the essence of what makes me happy. And a lot of people live that way. And so when they're not happy, meaning crumbles. And life is more than useless, and they feel that as though they'd be better dead. Now, to the more honest atheist, humanist, evolutionary scientist, person outside of God, they would say something like this: yep, life has no meaning. We're nothing more or less than a bundle of random cells which were accidentally compiled together. So we live, we consume resources, and we die. Emotions are little more than chemical reactions in the brain, therefore emotions are nothing. Memories are little more than the firing of synapses, and if one misfires, then I can't even trust my own memory, because a misfired synapse means a misfired memory, right? Memories are nothing. Emotions are nothing. I think back on my kids' lives, and who knows if I remember it properly or if it's just a misfiring synapse. I think back on history, and who knows if we remembered it properly or else it's just a misfired synapse in someone's head, because everything is just an emotional, is just a chemical reaction or a fire of a synapse. And so life is unreliable, useless, meaningless. What's the point? Now, the first three qualified conclusions have led us to an understanding that there is a place in our lives for the temporal, right? There's a place in our lives for the things of this life, for family and for friends and for food and for fellowship and for fun and for all of those things that life has to offer. There's a place in our lives for that. But there must be a deeper truth still, which this king, King Solomon, was led by experience to believe. There must be a deeper root than just the goods of this world. So he begins this final conclusion by saying, all is vanity. Then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to say this: and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Though the king saw much of his life in the vanity of his own selfishness, though he recognized that much in this life ends up being something that's just going to come and then is going to go, though the king understood that they are only temporal in scope, verse 9 tells us the king still taught the people knowledge. He taught the people wisdom. He taught the people how to properly relate themselves to this life. And we read these things in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs, don't we? We find many such words which have practical application to the day in and day out of life. We find lessons about money. We find lessons about relationships. We find lessons about work ethic. We find many other simple lessons of elemental human existence. Solomon says, even though it's all vanity, even though all the stuff in this life is going to burn up, this life still matters. And so I devoted myself to teaching people how to properly align themselves with this life, how to live it according to the design of one who is greater. See, Solomon was not a nihilist. I was looking at lists of nihilists this week, and in several of the lists of nihilists, of great nihilist philosophers, Solomon was on that list because of Ecclesiastes. Because he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if he left it there, if he just looked at this world and its temporality and scope and said that is what life consists of, then he would be a nihilist. He would be one that saw no meaning in life. He would be one that had no hope. But what we find is in each of those qualified conclusions, he brings God into the picture, doesn't he? In each of his proverbs, why does he say it's important for us to care about our money and our relationships and not lie and watch out for the willful woman and all of those things that the proverbs have to tell us about life? Why does he teach us those things? Because he knows that there's a God in heaven who designed it. And because there is a God who designed it, there is a design. And if we align ourselves with the design of the Creator, then we will be blessed in the creation. Solomon reminds us that what he has sought to put down through his proverbs in any of the inspired books penned by his hand, whether that's Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, these words were acceptable. They were upright. They were and they are indeed truth. We are reminded by this that there is such thing as truth. The essence of truth is not something we create. It is something that we identify. We do not create truth, we identify truth. Physics was not created, it was identified. Mathematics was not created, it was identified. It is the design of the world as it works that somebody identified and set down in a systematic fashion, right? Truth is not created. Truth has been defined. If truth has been defined, there must be one who defined it. And that's God. That's our Creator. This life is not about defining your own purpose. This life is about discovering the design and purpose into which you have been created. And so Solomon has done that which all the prophets and apostles did. They took truth, they translated that truth onto the written page, that the generations to come might benefit from the common faith which has been once for all given unto the saints, unto the followers of the true and living God, who has in his mercy and love chosen to reveal himself, chosen to reveal his design through men such as Solomon. Not perfect in action. Solomon certainly wasn't a perfect man. But justified by faith. Not perfect in action, but justified by faith. Counted righteous because he, like the host of those who had come before him and the host of many who would come after him, heard the word of God and having heard it, believed it. So Solomon tells us in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Solomon says the words of the wise are as goads. Now, a goad is the tool of a cattleman designed to prod on cattle, to direct them in the way that they should go. The point on the end of it was sharp, but it was not designed to harm the animal. It was designed to induce enough pain to get the animal to go in the direction that it should go, right? To that end, the more the animal resisted the goad, the more it would hurt. The less the animal resisted the goad, the less it would hurt. And if the animal's already going in the right direction, it doesn't need the goad, does it? Solomon says, the words of the wise are as goads. Wisdom in the ears of the hearer can hurt, can't they? When we get up, when we come here on any given week and we open the scriptures and the word of God is read through, sometimes those words can hurt, can't they? They can prick our conscience. They can make us uncomfortable, make us feel uncomfortable because we're not properly aligned. We're going this way and God wants us going this way. And the words of the scriptures are goading us to go the way he would have us to go. They're poking us into the direction that we should go. But you know what? If instead of going this way, I'm going this way, well, I still need the goad, but it doesn't have to poke as hard or as long, does it? And if I'm already going this way, then the words of the wise become nothing but a joy to me because I don't need them to goad me because I'm already aligned with them. So Solomon says there, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies. This is the compilation. Solomon says that the words are as goads, but then they are compiled in the same way a master of assemblies would compile knowledge. He would take the knowledge of one man and the knowledge of another man and the knowledge of another man, and he would assemble it all together to have one enduring record, and then he would take a nail and fasten it together. We would say today he'd staple all of that knowledge together, right? And he'd put it together or he'd bind it together so that it's all in one book. And so that everything that was said by everybody in the meeting, the master of assemblies has compiled and put together so that we know what was said. The words of wisdom are compiled from the words of many men, aren't they? We spoke already of the legacy of followers of God, the legacy of the prophets and apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost to impart divine wisdom by word and eventually by pen. The process of inspiration whereby God has chosen the knowledge of the holy to pass to men through men. And then the process of preservation in which God has divinely promised to preserve his word for every generation for as long as time endures, so that we know that today God has given us, in the Greek and the Hebrew that have been preserved, the very words that he desires for us to know. Inspired and providentially preserved. And this is our confidence. But our confidence is not in the men who have spoken these words. Indeed, they were holy men of God, but our confidence is in the Master of Assemblies who compiled it, in the Holy Ghost who inspired it. Literally there, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That means they were borne along by the Holy Ghost, that God was active in causing them to write the things that they wrote, not as robots, not as automatons, but that God inspired them. Literally, the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable. As nails fastened by the masters of assembly, they are gathered from many sources together, whether from the pen of Moses or of David or of Solomon or of Luke or of Paul or of Peter or of John. All truth, all wisdom, the entirety of the scriptures is sourced in one true God, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And to this end, the words of the wise will goad us in one direction, and they will always goad us in the same direction, because they've all been compiled by the same Master of Assemblies, because there is, while there are many men of speaking wisdom, there is one shepherd. One shepherd. The shepherd and bishop of our souls. The Bible states in no uncertain terms that the canon of Scripture is closed, so that we have confidence in the 66 books of our Bible as the definitive revelation of God to man. You and I each have a special privilege, however, of continuing to learn these lessons as wisdom goads us in the way that we should go, and then passing them on to others. Such simplicity and unity is far from the wisdom of the world, isn't it? The idea that we can identify truth, not create truth, but identify it as we seek it, and that when we all find truth, that truth will be common, and we all go in the same direction because it's common truth. That's so foreign to the world's concept today. The world says your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and never the two shall meet. We can't even get together enough in our society on common decency and truth to speak against people doing unspeakable crimes and perversions in our culture. But it's okay if they're on this side of the aisle. But it's okay if they're on that side of the aisle. But it's okay as long as that person doing that unspeakable perversion is on my team rather than your team. But when they're on your team, I'm going to use it against you. We can't even come to common ground that people that do unspeakable perversions are doing wrong, because truth has become so muddied and subjective today. But that's not what the Bible says. The words of the wise are as goads, pointing always in the same direction. They may have been assembled together, but they have one shepherd, one author, many penmen. That's the word of God. Verse 12, "And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh." Solomon contrasts the words of wisdom with general study. See, words of wisdom will always point us in the same direction. And as we dig into the scriptures, we find that while they are a gold mine that can never fully be mined out, yet at the same time, there is a simplicity to the truth of God's word, isn't there? There is a unity to the truths of God's word. Not so with the wisdom of this world. Solomon says you can spend all your days reading books and you will still never tap the end. It's just weariness. There is no end. We know this better in 2017 than perhaps any other generation on the face of the earth, don't we? There is no end. The stream of information never ends. The internet is the very epitome of this, isn't it? The epitome of constant information. It's the epitome of what Daniel 12:4 spoke about when he said when God told him in the end times, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This is today. Many are running to and fro, but even more than that, we live in a time where knowledge has increased, don't we? Knowledge has increased unlike any other time in the history of mankind. It used to be that you had to know the right people to get a book published. Now I can self-publish for a few $1,000s, and if I just want to put it in an ebook format on Amazon and reach the millions and millions of people that have a Kindle, I can do that for practically nothing. to this end. Books are written at a furious pace. Knowledge is constantly coming out into the open. Everybody has equal opportunity to become mainstream. I don't have to have a PhD. I don't have to know the right people to get a book deal anymore. The kook sitting in his basement, never leaving his basement, can now write and be just as influential as the man with the PhD. Through YouTube, through ebooks, through social media. The proliferation of ideas and counter-ideas and counter-counter-ideas inundate society. Smartphones are little information centers. People aren't, you're not just reading about the news through those, but you're actually being informed about stuff about people's lives you never needed to know or wanted to know. You know more about people's lives now than you ever wanted to know about people's lives through Facebook and Twitter. On top of the constant information stream of news and news and news that is just inundating our little brains all day. As of 2015, every minute, 400 hours of video content was added to YouTube. 400 hours per minute of video content was added to YouTube. Can you imagine all of the information found on that one website? There's one infographic which I'd like to share with you that I believe really helps us gain an idea of this idea that Solomon is speaking of here, that the making of many books, there is no end, and study is a weariness of the flesh, the constant consumption of knowledge. What happens in an internet minute? In 2017, every minute of the internet, in an internet minute, 900,000 logins to Facebook, 4.1 million videos viewed on YouTube, 156 million emails sent, $751,000 spent online, 16 million text messages. Every minute, that's what an internet minute is. When we see this kind of information, hope that's readable for you up there. We see the rapid pace of information coming at us. Is it any wonder that we live in a confused society? If we can't parse truth from error and give more time to truth than to error, if we can't prioritize truth above just information, truth above knowledge, truth above just study, we're going to find ourselves in a tough place in 2017. And if our life's meaning is rooted simply in information, we're going to get to the place Solomon did where he says, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Solomon tells us there is no end to earthly knowledge. You could spend your whole life getting degrees and still have more degrees to get than you've got by the end of your days. But remember where he came from his musings about a very particular reality. The reality that wisdom all has one source, and that source is God, the one shepherd. And as we consider this exhortation, it isn't just about what Solomon has already said, but about what he's about to say. And what he's going to give us is this conclusion. What it means to really live life. What does life really consist of? What really matters in life? What is the meaning of life? Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Knowledge, if you want it, great, go get it. I like knowledge. But knowledge isn't going to bring me any closer to God in and of itself. Only the knowledge of the holy will bring me closer to God. Politics, society, secular knowledge, the liberal arts, all of these things, they have their place. But only fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments is our duty. And it doesn't matter who you are in this room. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much time you've spent reading. It doesn't matter how much you know. Every one of us can accomplish this duty. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what life is about. This is the meaning of life. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. What really matters in this life? What is life really about? What will bring you true contentment and satisfaction? What will bring you the joy that we sang about today? When sorrow clouds o'ertake me and break upon my head, when life seems worse than useless and I were better dead, but it doesn't end there. What will bring the next phrases to you? I take my grief to Jesus then, nor do I go in vain, for heavenly hope He gives that cheers like sunshine after rain. It's just like Jesus to roll the clouds away. It's just like His great love. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. There is meaning because we have a God in heaven. There is one shepherd. And there is truth. The place where you make God's way your way, where you make God's will your will, where you see the essence of your life as the outworking of a simple principle, that if God wants it, I want it. That if God says it, I believe it. That if God likes it, I like it. That if God hates it, I hate it. I am God's. And He is mine. That's the meaning of life. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the essence of satisfied living. This is how you live the way God has designed you to live. This is where you will find the deepest essence of joy and contentment. But there's another consideration in the mix. It isn't just that life is driven by a desire to find that lasting satisfaction. It's driven also by the reality that every work is known by God, recorded by God, and will be judged by God. So verse 14, the second half of the conclusion. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every believer and every unbeliever will face a day of judgment. Oftentimes in the Christian lives, we get so caught up in the realities of heaven and hell that we forget about judgment day, don't we? Or we get so caught up thinking judgment day will only be the decision between heaven and hell that we forget about the fact that we are going to be judged by our works. We comfort ourselves in the simple fact that we will get to heaven, and so we forget to consider that the manner in which we get to heaven matters, that the manner in which we arrive matters too. Because we have a judgment day as well. I can't tell you all of what it means that we will suffer loss and that we will gain rewards. We could talk about the cities as Jesus' parables of the talents and the cities that were given. We can talk about the reality that we will rule and reign with Christ in His kingdom. We can talk about all of those things. We don't know the full essence. We can talk about the crowns that He'll give us. But we don't know the full essence of what it means that we'll be given rewards on that day of judgment and that we will suffer loss on the day of judgment. But know this, believer, you will be given rewards for those things you do for Christ, and you will suffer loss. And that on that day, if you suffer loss, and to whatever degree you suffer loss, it's going to matter to you. If you haven't been following our Luke series, we've talked about this more extensively in that series. You may have heard this many times already if you've been following that series, but for the sake of those who haven't, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, the Bible says this, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Bible talks first about the reality that the foundation for our faith is Jesus Christ alone, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, then you are not built upon that foundation. You will have a day of judgment as well. And there will be a judgment of your works, but at the end of that, there will be another book opened, and that book is called the Book of Life. And whosoever is not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. And the Bible says that this Book of Life is conditioned upon one thing and one thing alone, whether or not you have believed on the name of the only begotten Son, whether or not you have believed on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The Bible tells us that we're sinners. And because we are sinners, we have been separated from a holy God. God is holy. We are sinful. God cannot have a relationship with sinful people. Those that are in heaven must be those who are holy. God cannot allow anything but perfection into heaven. And so the Bible says that mankind being sinful, not being able to earn his way out of his own sinfulness, not being able to work his way out of his own sinfulness, because if I keep the whole law but offend in one point, I'm guilty of all. I am guilty before God the first time I've sinned, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Bible says that we are separated from God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did something for us. God sent his Son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life. He was not a sinner as we are sinners. He was not condemned in Adam as we were condemned in Adam. And after that perfect life, the Bible says he died a sinner's death. And on the cross, God took your sin and my sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Jesus. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took your sin and my sin, and he put it on Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid the debt for your sin and for my sin, so that the possibility could be had that Jesus, that God could take his Son's righteousness and place it on you. So how is that righteousness placed upon us? We just said it in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you recognize that you're a sinner today, if you understand that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, but here's one more important part, folks, he didn't stay dead. The Bible says 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days later, Jesus was alive again. Every other religion in the world can go to the burial place of their great prophet and worship at his bones. We cannot. For the bones are not there, for our Savior is risen. And because he is risen, he validated that he can do everything he said he could do. And what he said is this: I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will surely come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's promised to break the chains of sin over our lives, to save us from our sins, and to give us a home in heaven. And if you will accept that gospel with all of your heart, if you will commit your heart to it, if you will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. If you've never done that, would you make today the day where that foundation of Jesus Christ is laid? He says, other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice Paul is writing to those who have the foundation of Jesus Christ, don't they? He's writing to believers. He says, now that you have a foundation of Jesus Christ, you're building, folks. Every day, in every way, you are building upon that foundation. The words you say, the thoughts you think, the intentions of your heart, the places you go, the things you do, the things you don't do, who you talk to, who you don't talk to. It's all investment. And it's either gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. And the Bible says we, as God's people who are in Christ, will stand before the Lord in judgment one day, not for a condition of salvation. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you have the foundation, the Lamb's Book of Life, your name is written in it, you will be ushered into heaven. But don't forget about the day of judgment, when the fire of God will try our works. And when fire falls upon gold, silver, and precious stones, nothing happens. But when fire falls upon wood, hay, and stubble, what happens to it? Burns up. Nothing left. That's what's going to happen. On the day of judgment, everything we've built in this life, all the things we've done in this life will be judged. And anything that you have done in faith will remain. And everything that you have done that is outside of faith, therefore it is sin, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 23, will be counted as useless, will be wasted. Wasted time, wasted life, wasted effort, wasted potential. Those secret things you did for God that no one ever knew, they're building gold, silver, and precious stones. No one's ever thanked you for it. It's building gold, silver, and precious stones. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, no one knows it's you. Gold, silver, and precious stones. One day you will get recognized before the throne. Likewise, all those secret things you did for yourself that no one ever knew, all those selfish motives, when the parents aren't home, when the spouse isn't home, when the church isn't around, God sees those too. And they're all piling up, and one day the judgment of God will make them as useless. And then the text finishes. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And in the minds of Christians, as soon as they see, but he himself shall be saved, they sigh a sigh of relief, right? And say, okay, I don't have to worry then. I mean, as long as he himself shall be saved, the rest of that doesn't even matter anymore. I'm here to tell you today that while the Bible doesn't exactly tell us what it means, it is clear that this is not a proper perspective on things. That if you live life for yourself, you will spend eternity regretting it. I don't know what that means. But even in heaven, it matters. Those rewards will matter. To this end, Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're called to live out our calling and our election. These words both speaking of the purpose into which God has saved us. Not salvation itself, but the purpose into which God has saved us. That we are to be rightly related to God. That we can show the world how to be rightly related to God. It's our privilege to make full proof of our salvation. To take full advantage of the grace that we have in Christ. If you're saved, that's great. Now get out of first gear and start living like it for Him. Start building up the gold, the silver, and the precious stones for Him so that you can receive reward. And if you have the faith to receive this message, and if you have the faith to live this way, not only will there be an entrance to the kingdom that is given to you because the book of life will be open and your name will be written in it because you've believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, but when those books of works are opened and you are judged, you will have a big pile of gold, silver, and precious stones, and the Bible says you will enter into everlasting kingdom with abundance, abundantly. Such is the promise made in the final verse of this book. A promise of abundant blessing to the wise and obedient, to those who fear God and keep His commandments. And a promise of loss to the foolish and disobedient who live only for themselves on this earth. And that leads us to our application today. Only one point of application, perhaps a predictable point at this juncture. Man can find lasting satisfaction. Lasting satisfaction comes not in financial success, not in physical attributes and beauty, not in honor and glory, not in security and in peace. Lasting satisfaction, the kind of satisfaction that looks back upon a life and knows that it counted for something, comes to those who will be able to carry the things that they've done in this life into the next. Lasting satisfaction comes only to those who have been building for eternity, who have enjoyed this life within the context of the reality of the life that is to come. And as we build for eternity, this life becomes something more. This life takes on a meaning all its own. This life becomes joyful and meaningful because we have a purpose and we have a goal in mind. within the context of virtue, we can gladly echo the words of Paul. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and of prayer. You can enjoy this life. Enjoy the amusements of this life. Enjoy the food of this life and the fellowship of this life and the conveniences of this life and the experiences of this life. And you can enjoy them as long as those activities can pass a twofold test. This twofold test, the test of lasting satisfaction. Will this thing give you lasting satisfaction? Is this thing a part of God's gift to you, or are you taking that from Him and seeking to pursue your own love and your own lust and your own life? It's presented in this twofold idea. First, is it sanctified by the Word of God? Think of it this way. The Word of God is a filter. Anything that you want to do, anything that you want to say, anywhere that you want to go, food, fellowship, friend, amusement, pass it through the Word of God. Filter it through the Word of God. Does it come out clean on the other side? Can that activity be done without contradicting the expectations of God in Scripture? Is the thing in this life sanctified by the Word of God? Is it sanctified, set apart by the Word of God? If it is, it's past the first part of the test. If it's not, if you turn the television on and that show is not sanctified by the Word of God, then it's not one of these things that is good and nothing to be refused. It is to be refused. If you can't say that word as sanctified by the Word of God because it's not edifying to the hearer, like Ephesians 4:29 says, then it's not good. It is to be refused. If you can't go to that place without it being sanctified by the Word of God, then it's not good and it's to be refused. If you can do that though, if you can go there and there's nothing in the Scriptures that would say you can't, it passes the first part of the test. What's the second part of the test? First, is it right by God? Is it sanctified by the Word of God? If it doesn't pass the standard, then it isn't right to do. Second, is it sanctified by prayer? The first question is this: is it right by God? Is it morally acceptable? Is the Word of God okay with it? The second question then is this: is it right for me? Does God want me to do it? The first one is it right by God? The second one, is it right by me? Is it right for me? Not by me, for me. There are some things in this life which are not sinful for Christians to do, but which God does not want me to do. There are some things in this life which are not sinful for Christians, but as the pastor of Legacy Baptist Church, I should not have a part in it. There are some things that are okay for somebody in one area, but not okay for me. And how do I know this? How do I know what's right and what's not? I get down on my knees and I ask God. God, it's sanctified by the Word. It's not necessarily wrong by you. Is it right for me? Can I do it in faith? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14. We're going to talk after Thanksgiving about offenses, and we're going to talk about the weaker brethren, and that's going to be the idea here. The idea that somebody might feel as though something is wrong and they cannot do it in faith, then it's not sanctified by prayer for them. So it's not good, and it's to be refused by them. But if it's sanctified by the Word of God, is it morally okay? Is it right by God? And then is it sanctified by prayer? Is it okay for me? Does God want me to do it? And if it passes that both elements of the test, then it's right. It's good. Nothing to be refused. If it cannot pass that twofold test, then refuse it. It's not right. Whether it's just not right for you or whether it's not right by God, it's not right. But look, if it passes both of these tests, then I can receive this thing with thanksgiving from God as a blessing of God for me to enjoy. And I know that it is a part of the joyful and lasting satisfaction that I'm building for eternity rather than a hindrance. How are the things that you do on any given day? Are they things that are good? And nothing to be refused? Can you receive it with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer? Is it right by God? Yes, it's right by God. Is it right for you? Have you prayed? Is it right for this Christian? Is it right for that Christian? Is it right for that Christian? And one of you might say yes, and one of you might say no, and that's okay. Does God want you to do it? Because God doesn't want everybody to do everything. And that's okay. And when I can receive these blessings, these good things, that nothing to be refused, when I can receive it with thanksgiving, then it can become a part of my life and there can be true satisfaction in it because I know that I am pleasing God as I do it. I can eat that thing, I can drink that thing, I can be with that person, I can go to that place, I can do those things because it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. I'm doing what I'm doing in the context of fearing God and keeping His commandments, and so it's a part of the meaning of my life through God. So then it stands only for us to decide whether or not we believe what these verses tell us or whether or not we don't believe what these verses tell us. Each of us will read these verses and say, yep, that makes sense, we believe that. But we all know better than that, right? Because the reality of belief is not just that it's in our minds that this makes sense, but it's in our hearts that it comes out. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What's the fruit of your life? The fruit of your actions? They'll speak much louder than your words on this. How are you doing today? What will you do when you leave here today? What is your week going to look like? Is it going to be a good week, nothing to be refused, a week characterized by the fear of God and keeping His commandments? Or is it going to be a week of wood, hay, and stubble? Is it going to be a week of loss? That will be the true revealer about whether or not you believe these words. And on the day of judgment, all will be made known. God, who is the revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, will make it known. And if we want lasting satisfaction in this life, the kind of satisfaction that will fill your days with contentment and fill your eternity with reward, this is how it's done. This is the meaning of life. This is why we're here. This is our purpose. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon writes, is the whole duty of man.